Before we begin, how about we bow our heads once more and just commit this time to God. Let's do that. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would give us a rather wonderful sense of just how free we are as your people. And I pray that we'd be awake to the traps that take us away from that freedom. Please help your people to value and love, appreciate and live out of the freedom that they have from knowing you. And I pray this for your glory, but also for the joy that that brings. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, Bron already spoke about how this starts in the middle of a sentence, this passage, and I think that when you have lots of arguments and you're weaving your way through a passage with lots of things, it's good to know where's he going, what's the destination, so that we can trace our way through to that destination. So let me put before you Galatians 5:1, which says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So if you're wondering, where does this whole passage wind up? It winds up here with a great statement about freedom. I've been thinking about that very first sentence about it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, thinking it's not just about the state of freedom, it's for living out of freedom. There's something continuous going forward about freedom, not just something that's established in the past, that's a done deal that is left behind in the past. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There is something rather wonderful about that sentence that I think you could go away and think about for quite some time, appreciate, and turn it into the expression of Christian living. You see, Paul wants Christians to know and live out of their freedom. He is trying to put before us the benefits, the wonder of what freedom means. And he wants Christians to leave behind anything that traps them, that takes them away from that freedom. He wants them to be free to fly and to live the Christian life out of free spaces. And in fact, that's the big storyline of the letter. It's freedom. But this week, the part of that storyline is that the Galatians have become trapped. And they need to escape that trap and live out of their freedom. They need to be free and not slaves. Sons and heirs, even, is what this passage says. But instead, they're trapped. So what enslaves the Galatian Christians? What is it that is tripping them up? Well, they're trapped by basic things at work in the world that affect them spiritually. That's just taking a verse that talks about the fundamental things and just turning it into a sentence. Paul also calls those things non-gods. In other words, they don't come close to being anything of worth or that should ever replace God's place in a person's life. Non-gods kind of makes that statement. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says that in their past, they've lived as underage, immature, heirs enslaved by the elemental spiritual forces of the world. In verse 1, they're underage heirs, no different from a slave, even though they've got the estate coming their way. There are guardians and trustees to manage them until a set time. In verse 3 is where Paul says what they're enslaved by. They're in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. What does he mean? Well, here's my understanding from the context. Paul seems to be saying that the Galatian church were under the fundamental principles of God's law that was meant to be their guardian and trustee for a time. But instead, it's become a trap. It's enslaved them beyond that time, beyond the time when Jesus comes. And the set time is mentioned in verse 3 as the time when Jesus came to set people free, to redeem them and to adopt them into God's family. See, there's rather wonderful things being said here about who God's people are, aren't there? wonderful things. Let me read verse 3, or is it verse 4? But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Christians are kids of the kingdom. Like, we are God's family. That's what he's saying there. There is great privilege and honor in that statement. It's the rather wonderful truth that is being drawn out here. Paul wants us to draw deeply on it. He wants us to appreciate what freedom, what benefits, what privileges we have as God's people. Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Sometimes we don't really feel like that, do we? Don't feel like we have that sort of experience. But this is not talking about a feeling. This is talking about God's truth for your life if you own Jesus by faith. This is who you are. We learn lots about the nature of being a Christian right here. If you own faith in what Jesus has done for you at the cross, if you're a Christian, then you are one of God's sons and blessed with his Spirit in you, able to call God Father, and in some manner doing that because of the impelling nature of God's Spirit inside you. Paul calls them sons. He's not being male-centered particularly to do that, because sons were heirs of the estate. That's what he's saying. You've got the inheritance coming your way. That's what he's saying as he says that you're sons. And he mentions the word heir directly to make sure that we get hold of that point. God has made you an heir. And it's not just that there's a privilege and a one-time delivery of something that he's done in the past for you. This looks forward. You are heirs. There is a future that is wonderful for God's people that goes on into the future. He's building out the wonderful privilege that is here. It's inclusion in a life that's empowered by God's Spirit, where God owns you as his son by adoption. And he promises all of the benefit of his kingdom inheritance into the future. Well, that's a stark contrast with who they once were. And that's where Paul goes next. He reminds the Galatians that they were once followers, verse 8, of non-gods in past time. Remember that he's talking to churches in Galatia, which is a Gentile territory, so I assume that he's talking about their pagan past is what he's talking about. This is who you were in your pagan past. What they followed wasn't real. They weren't anything that anybody should ever follow these things. They're non-gods. And Paul says, very interestingly, in verse 9, that they've turned back to those weak and miserable forces. But here's the funny thing about that. You see, they aren't turning back to worshipping pagan gods. That's not what they're doing. They're taking on circumcision and special religious days as a precursor to salvation. But in doing that, what they're doing is leaving behind the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And they might as well be worshipping pagan gods at that point. And so Paul lumps them into that same sort of context. He says they're going after non-gods. Paul's really worried here. In fact, these paragraphs, are the part of the book where we see the heart of Paul expressed the most for them. I tried to bring out some of the emotive words and kind of phrases. I just sort of throw them up there so that you see that Paul's heart is really out in this passage, in this paragraph. It's where he gets really personal and speaks about how much he cares for them. You see, he's worried that he's wasted time on them, verse 11. He can't believe that they turn back to something that enslaves them once again. And so he pleads with them to take stock in verse 12. He says, become like me because I became as you are. That's a literal translation. That's the Ken Gray literal translation. It means he's bridged as many barriers as he could towards them, and he's pleading for them to take up his heart for the grace of the gospel and be like him. And he's appalled that he seems to have become their enemy in verse 12. And he reminds them of how their relationship used to be. He's preached the gospel to them in sickness in the past. And they heard it and they accepted it. And they welcomed him. It's quite strong language. They welcomed him as an angel of God, verse 14, as if he was Christ himself. They were so enamored with the gospel. They took it all on board. They realized how wonderful it was for them. But he sees how the circumcision faction are zealous to win them over, verse 17. But he shows them that all of that's just a power play. All they want is to alienate you from us so that, here's the purpose, so that you may have zeal for them. They want it all for them. The connection, the power, the relationship, it's all about themselves. And so Paul expresses his endearment to the Galatians. He calls them dear children, rather wonderful term that he really speaks with his heart here, how much he cares for these people. He speaks about himself as being in childbirth once again to see Christ formed in them. What he's saying is that they've let go of the central place of Jesus. He wants Jesus to be at the center of what they're about. He wants to see that Jesus is formed in them as the place, as the thing of most central importance in their lives. And he grieves and he's perplexed by where they are currently in verse 20. So much of his heart is in that little paragraph. It's one of the things that really struck me this week, to see how much he cares for these people and is just floored at where they've got to. See, they need to let go of their dependence on the law for salvation. They need to really and vitally and substantially own, trust in what Jesus has done for them at the cross in ways that translate into their lives. He is their one true and real hope. And I think that this emotive part of the passage is a good place to pause and to take on board Paul's words and to see where that might strike our own lives. Where are the places that we've let go of our first love for Jesus and the wonder that we had at his extraordinary grace for us? In those places is where this passage hits. Don't be trapped. Don't be enslaved. Live out of your freedom as God's people. Embrace in substantial ways, in your heart and in your life, the knowledge and love of Jesus and his salvation by grace through faith in your life. The very last passage of our part of our passage today, it basically reiterates all these things that he is saying by appealing to them from the Old Testament stories of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was Abraham's wife and the one through whom God's promises to Abram were to be fulfilled for descendants. But Abraham tried to speed up the process, didn't he? Remember the story about how he tried to speed it up by having children through Hagar, the servant woman. Hagar is a servant, whilst Sarah was free. And so Sarah and Hagar represent law and promise and freedom and slavery. This is the picture that he's building on here to make this point about letting go of the law and enslavement and holding on to the promise and freedom in Christ. It's all there in this story as a parable of what lies before the Galatian churches to take stock of and act on. And all of these ideas he's using to point to the correlation of the Galatians' choices to siding with Hagar and with slavery and with the law. It's quite a sad sort of thing he's putting on the table there. But in all of this, he builds his hope on what they have held as important in the past. In all of this, he quotes Isaiah 54:1. This is at verse 27. And that's Isaiah's reflection on the state of the barren woman of the promise. Isaiah says, "More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." I think he wants the Galatian Christians to contemplate the joy of Sarah, who trusted in the promise and who really could be glad because of God's good provision for her. And finally, he tells the Galatian Christians their heritage in verse 28. "Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise." Is that verse 28 or verse 31? I put verse 28. It is. Okay, good. Such a heartwarming statement. If only they would hold on to it. And just like Ishmael tormented Isaac, Paul notes in verse 29 the similarity here of how children of promise are being harassed by the children of enslavement. And it seems to be part of the heritage that flows on through. He quotes Genesis 21, verse 10 and verse 30. "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." What he's saying is, let go of those traps and that enslavement of the law and of living out of thinking that you need to provide something in your salvation. Hold on to the promise that comes through trusting in Jesus. Own that faith in your life. Dare to hold that as the central truth and not something that's just on the side. Don't go living as if you can make yourself right before God. And he appeals to them in verse 31 to hold on to what is important. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Take on that heritage. Take on the heritage of freedom. Here's the final appeal of the passage for them to take on. The gospel sets people free, but here's what I think happens. Sometimes people doubt the truth of that, or they doubt the reliability of the message, or they just get hung up on their old ways and unable to let go, or just plain refuse to change. And there's this tantalizing liberty and wonder about what could be theirs with the freedom that Jesus brings. It's really heavy with promise and privilege and honor, sons adopted by God, heirs of the inheritance. God's goodness is there freely for people to take hold of, if only people would substantially and truthfully and really take hold of it. Dare to trust the message. So here's what's at the heart of this message this week. It's avoiding the traps, getting rid of the things that hold you back from the promise. Dare to trust in God's goodness. What things are your trap? What attitudes of the heart? What part of pride or hurt or attitude of indifference has you trapped from the grace of the gospel? See, Paul says to engage in the task at hand and to stand firm. It's strong language, isn't it? It's not passive, it's really active. It's to take hold of the promise and hold on to it tightly. Takes courage and determination and a real commitment and convincing in your heart that this is the truth, that salvation is by grace. You see, anything that holds you back from that is your trap. It is the thing that has enslaved you. Paul says, get rid of it. Let it go. That thing in your life has you bound. And freedom is at stake. Paul wants you to soar. He wants you to fly in the experience of Christian living. It's what he's building up to. But things keep holding us back. And he must address the things that bind people before he can speak about what free, living from freedom looks like. I think what I find striking in this passage is the curveball that Paul serves up to the Jewish crowd from Jerusalem. They're very comfortable resting on the traditions of the past and the observance of spiritual rites. And it all sat in a nice framework of how they've always understood life lived before God to look and feel like. They could track their ancestry back. But despite all of this, they were resting on God's laws and in an experience and in the status quo rather than in God himself. And they weren't trusting in his promises that found their fulfillment in Jesus. And it's a really, really big miss. That's a tragedy. And maybe this all seems obvious to us. Maybe we think, well, circumcision, special days, they're not a big issue for us. But it just means we need to look elsewhere, doesn't it, for the challenges. It means we need to look underneath the surface of what takes us away. What are our traps? What makes us lose our first love for the gospel? Where are the cultural ties and traditions and history and patterns and habits and experiences that we fall into so easily that take us away from trusting in the promises of God and resting in the motions of other things for our relationship with God? How are we trapped? See, I think we've misunderstood freedom here a little bit too. I think we're trapped by the kingdom of self. That's going to be part of the challenge here too. What does it mean to live out of the freedom of the gospel? Is it freedom to just be whoever I want to be, to do whatever I want to do? That's going to be what we're working up to as well. I think we have a journey to go on to understanding the nature of freedom in order to know what traps us. Well, folks, the truth of God's word is that God stands there completely able to save. His goodness is freely available for all those who would hold on to his promise. His word is true, and he is able to save completely all those who come to him for his saving grace. And I'm just quoting there from Hebrews 7:25. Let me actually read that verse. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, I think a large part of today is just, do you trust in God's goodness? I think that's what this is getting down to. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, I think that that's what happens in that first sin too. Did God really say you couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is he holding back his goodness from us? And I think this passage is calling to us to trust in his goodness, in the goodness of his promises to us, and to hold on to that for all that it's worth. God is good. So here's your homework. I really come to the end here. Your homework is to let go of those things that trap you. Get rid of them and trust in the goodness of God's promises through Jesus. Substantially trust in those things. Own them in the middle of life. And bask in the nature of just how good he is to you. That's your challenge for the week ahead. Let me pray for you now. Father God, I pray that your people would soar on the wings of the liberty and freedom that they have coming from your grace in the gospel. So, Father, I pray that we do the honest work of seeing where we're held up by things that trap us from appreciating your goodness and grace to us. Please help us to honestly leave behind thoughts and attitudes, ways of life, patterns of thinking, anything that comes between our appreciation of your goodness to us in the gospel. I pray that your people would know great joy from the goodness of you in the gospel. Psalm 16 tells us that in your presence is fullness of joy. And I pray that your people would know that joy from knowing you well. Pray this in your name. Amen.